This afternoon in Florida, there will be more memorial services. You know, we're living in very perilous times. I cannot imagine getting a phone call, getting a message that a trauma like has taken place in that school has taken place directly affecting my family. I hate sin. We have a very confused nation right now. People are grandstanding at the opportunity to point to anyone and anything they can find as a cause. And yet you know and I know that the heart is wicked and deceitful, desperately wicked. Who can know it? It's a moral issue, brothers and sisters. It's a moral issue, not just of a young man whose life is an absolute mess, and there's no excuse for what he did. It was sinful, it was wrong, it was evil. But there are layers upon layers upon layers of evil and wickedness that has influenced and impacted not just in his life, but in the life of so many of the young people and adults of our world and our culture. You know, we have that on the one spectrum of our experience this week, and then last night I thought, I'll just sit down and watch some of the Olympics. And over and over again, I watch the advancement of the homosexual lifestyle and the glorifying of the atrocity of that wickedness and that sin as well. And then I look in my own life, and I know the battles that rage within me. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. Until the church begins to hate sin, we will not impact and influence the culture to the level that we are called to. You know, and I don't know that we're called to change the culture. We're called to take the gospel to the hearts and the lives of people because that is the only answer. Do you agree? We've become far too comfortable living in this wonderful world that God has created and placed us in. This is not my home. But boy, am I getting homesick. Are you? Have you had enough? Well, maybe you've had enough, but we're not finished yet. Before we go to the message, I just want to pray for our nation. Oh, Father, all across this land, truth is being suppressed. People are refusing to be thankful. They're refusing to give you the glory that is due to your name. And we can see that you have given this world over to unnatural ways. You've given this world over to deeper depths of sin and depravity. Oh, purify your church. Teach us to love righteousness, to love holiness, to love purity, and to hate wickedness and even the hint of it. We find ourselves drifting so close to the world that there's virtually no distinction between the church and the world, and we repent of that, Father. You plead with your people and you say, be holy even as your Father in heaven is holy. And we look at that and we say, oh, I want to appear holy, but I want to crawl back into the slime, the sinfulness of this world. Oh, we repent for our attitudes. We repent for our misplaced passions and our misplaced understanding and belief of your word. We repent, Father, for allowing that to creep into our hearts and into our lives. You've told us to love not the world, neither the things in the world, for if we love the world, we become the enemy of God, and we don't even take that to heart. As we go into your word this morning, Father, I pray that we would first come with pure hearts. If there be a wicked way in us, if there be sin in us, that we would, even this very moment, be in confession before you. And that we would be filled with your Spirit, that you might have full, complete access to our hearts and our lives. That we would understand truly how important it is to seek first your kingdom and your righteousness, not our own, but your righteousness. Teach us, I pray in Jesus' name. How many of you have been here? The Tomb of the Unknown Soldier? My first visit to the tomb, I was 17 years old with 67 of my most influential friends on a journey called a senior trip. And I believe it was the third day of our visit to Washington that we went to the tomb. We had gone down to see the Marine Corps. What's the name of the one where they're holding the flag? That's the one here. and then we had gone to the Tomb of the Unknown Soldier. And I can just remember, we were all tired, we were all laughing, we were all having a good time, climbing down off the bus and making our way over. And we'd been warned by our chaperones, this is a very sacred thing. And I can just remember being struck with how solemn it was as we approached the tomb. The one that is chosen to guard the tomb is given perhaps the most sacred role in all of the military. And I would dare say that perhaps they take it most serious of anyone serving our country at any level. As they go before the tomb, they will take 21 steps, and then they will pause for 21 seconds and turn and take 21 steps, reminiscent of the 21-gun salute that we often see at the funeral of a veteran. Every 30 minutes, the guard is changed. 24 hours a day, 365 days a year, regardless of the weather, regardless of the circumstances. For a person to be able to qualify for this role as a guard at the tomb, he must be somewhere between 5'10 and 6 feet 2, and his waist cannot exceed 30 inches, so I'm disqualified. They need to commit 2 years of their life to guard the tomb. And from what I understand, they live in a barracks that is underneath the tomb. They must keep themselves from the consumption of alcohol during that time. And in fact, they are not allowed to drink alcohol again the rest of their life if they take this sacred task. They also must never be heard swearing in public for the rest of their lives. And in no way are they to ever disgrace the uniform or the tomb in any way by their behavior. After 2 years, the guard is given a pin to wear on their lapel of a wreath reminiscent of the wreath that is typically laid at the tomb, signifying the elite guard that they have served in. And to date, there are only 400 of those that have ever been issued. The guard must obey these rules for the rest of their lives, or they need to give up the designation of that pin. Every guard spends 5 hours a day in preparation of his uniform for his 30-minute guard duty. The shoes are specially made with very thick soles to keep the heat and the cold from their feet. There are metal heel plates that extend to the top of the shoe in order to make the loud click as they come to a halt and as they make their turn. Their uniform must be immaculate with no wrinkles, folds, or lint. And they dress themselves very meticulously in front of a full-length mirror each day. The first 6 months of duty, a guard is to remain silent. No television, no conversation. Every moment of their off-duty time that they are awake, is spent in study of 175 notable people who have been laid to rest at Arlington National Cemetery. They must memorize who these individuals are, where they are interred, and the details of their life. This tomb has been patrolled continuously, 24/7, since 1930. I want you to think about this for a moment. Is their highest call from duty or from honor? What do you think? I think there is a sense of both. What about this? Is it a privilege or a responsibility? And again, we can say both. But I think if you were to sit down with one of these men and have the conversation, what is the most significant thing you've done in your life? Nearly every one of them, without exception, would look you in the eye and say, I had the privilege, I had the honor of guarding the tomb. And you know what? Whoever's in the tomb is dead. We don't even know who it is. It's representative of all of those who gave their lives around the world for the sake of country, who didn't come home, and we don't know who they are. If those men would consider that honor and that privilege so high as to give their entire life to be set apart for that, even after they serve their term, how much more? Think about this for a minute. How much more is the responsibility, the privilege, the honor, the duty that is given to you and that is given to me to represent our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? You know, you are the guard of the tomb of the known Savior, and that tomb's empty. Your life is to carry the reputation of our Lord and Savior. Every step that you take, every breath that you breathe, every place that you go, you are representing Him. I want to take you back to Matthew. Let's start there. And I'm going to do just a real quick highlight here of some of the details. And we've been looking kind of in and out of the Sermon on the Mount here for several weeks. Jesus stated that he did not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. And I want you to see this just in a real quick overview as I jump down through some passages here. This statement in Matthew 5:17 is where you find that statement being made. He says, "Do not think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets, but I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." And then he goes on to explain and somewhat illustrate how the law is going to be fulfilled. So as you go down through this study, you're going to hit on a lot of really tough issues. Begin chapter 5 and verse 21. "Have you heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder,' and whoever murders will be liable to judgment? But I say that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment." So Jesus is saying, you know you're not supposed to murder, but let's fulfill that law. This is what it looks like in its fulfillment. In its fulfillment, you shouldn't even get angry with your brother. And then the next one he talks about, "You've heard that it said don't commit adultery, but let me say this to you." Let's see how that one's fulfilled. "Don't even look at a woman and lust after her in your heart." That's how that one's fulfilled. You go down to chapter 5 and verse 31. It's also said, "Whoever divorces his wife, let him just give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery." And it's like, wow, this is radical stuff. But he's saying, okay, you've heard it said, now let me tell you. You've heard that it said, now let me tell you. And so he addresses the issue of divorce and remarriage. And the question here is, should divorce and remarriage be addressed based on man's standards or God's standards? And then 5:33, he's talking about, is there really any difference between simply giving your word to somebody and making an oath? You know, I'm going to swear on all of the corn in Illinois that I won't do this again, or I'm going to swear on my mother's grave that I won't do that again. Well, what's the difference of that and just saying, you know what, I'll keep my word? He goes on again with the whole issue of retaliation versus reconciliation. Drop down to verse 38 what chapter are we in? Chapter 5 and verse 38. "You've heard that it said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, but I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn the other cheek also." And so he's saying, you know, retaliation, reconciliation, how do you handle those issues? Should we only love those who can benefit us, or should we love others as God has loved us? And then he goes on, should our giving be done to impress people, or should it be done as an act of worship to God? Should our prayers be offered just to impress people, or should they be between us and God? And then he goes on and he deals with forgiveness, and he deals with fasting, and he deals with treasures, and then he deals with anxiousness, and he deals with judging your brother. Here's a question I want you to think about. Did the teaching and the standards of Christ make life and faith more simple or more complicated? He said, "I didn't come to abolish the law, but to fulfill the law." Now, when he came to fulfill the law, did he just make everything more complicated? Excuse me. And the administration of the law, is the administration of the law more of a burden under the Pharisees' interpretation, or, as Jesus explains it, you see, under the Pharisees' interpretation, every law of God is interpreted and defined, and the people become subject to their enforcement as well. And what Nick said was absolutely right. This is a whole new way to view life and faith and godliness. Would you like for the elders to sit down and come up with a book, and in that book is just a list of the thou shalts and the thou shalt nots of the Christian faith? And then we can visit your house just kind of randomly, and we can grade you on all of that and see if you're keeping the law to its letter. I don't want that job. You should probably be visiting my house. I shouldn't be visiting your house. But that's kind of the mindset under which the Pharisees had established all of this. It's like they were the authority over what is right and what is wrong in the entire interpretation of the law. And so they took the 614 or 21, 600 and some odd commandments of the Old Testament, and they began to make their list. And then they began to interpret their list, and then they began to publish their list, and everybody had to read it and know it and understand it so they would know how far they could walk on the Sabbath and how much they could lift and where they could go and what they could do. And they had one that was so crazy that said you couldn't even spit on the Sabbath because it might hit a seed and the seed might germinate, and that's kind of considered farming, and farming is work, and so don't spit on the Sabbath. How would you like to live under that? So go back to my question. Did the teaching and the standards of Christ make life and faith more simple or more complicated? Nobody wants to take that on and answer it. I can't believe it. Okay. Chapter 5 and verse 20. There's a statement here that needs to be understood. I'm going to get to your notes here in just a second, so stay with me. In chapter 5 and verse 20, "For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." And really, the question comes down then, how good is good enough? You want to go to heaven? Be good. You got to be righteous. How righteous is righteous enough? And this is a pretty piercing statement. You see, the difference is the scribes and the Pharisees were living under the rule of self-righteousness. But Jesus said, I'm going to fulfill the law. And when he presented how the law was going to be fulfilled, he took it from self-righteousness to his righteousness. Remember, he doesn't say, seek righteousness. He says, seek first the kingdom of God and God's righteousness. Seek his righteousness. Now, his righteousness is first of all positional, and then it's secondly practical. I want to take you over. Let me mark my place here. I want to take you over to Philippians chapter 3 just for a moment. As Paul is having kind of the same wrestling match as well, and he's giving some explanation here, and he says in chapter 3 and verse 8 of Philippians, he says, verse 7, he says, whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I've suffered the loss of all things, count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law. Well, where did his righteousness come from? Verse 9, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. It's by grace you're saved through faith. It's not of works, lest anyone should boast. And so this positional righteousness, when we place our faith and our trust in Jesus Christ, he takes our sin and gives us his righteousness. It's that great exchange we talked about several weeks ago called imputation, where he credits his righteousness to our account and he credits our sin to his account. And so at that point, we are in right standing, in position before him. You understand? Okay, but it goes beyond that, because he also speaks of this whole concept of practical righteousness. Practical righteousness is hearing what he tells us and doing what he tells us in his word so that we fulfill his will in all things. Now go back with me to Matthew and notice this passage. Stay with me here, because I'm going somewhere. We're just not sure where yet, okay? But stay with me. If you go back to Matthew chapter 7 and verse 24, and a very familiar passage. He says, everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who has built his house on the rock. And you see, it's hearing and it's doing. James says, don't merely be a hearer, but be a doer. Okay? And so you've got positional righteousness, where he puts his righteousness upon us and puts our sin upon himself on the cross, so that positionally before God we are in right standing. Okay, and then he tells us, seek first his kingdom, seek first his righteousness. And that becomes that progressive sanctification, or that practical righteousness, where we are living out the will of God in the way that our life is manifesting it day in and day out. Now, where this becomes really challenging, though, is when we get to those issues that we might look at and say, well, these are debatable issues. Now, let me explain a little further. We know it's wrong to lie, right? Would you agree with that? No lying, okay? Most of you. That's in the Big Ten, guys. Okay? No lying. Don't steal. Okay? Don't murder. Don't cheat. Don't covet. Don't commit adultery. These are pretty clear in the Scriptures, right? And we know, okay, these are the ones that we've got to maintain obedience to because they're very clear. But there are many issues that some may view as permissible and others may view as forbidden. I know on the way home on Friday night, we sat and listened to Pastor John's message last Sunday, and I just so much appreciated his illustration of the filter and how all of that works to give us that wisdom to understand. But there are a lot of areas that we may refer to them as gray areas, where it doesn't say in the Bible, pursue this, and it doesn't say, you know, run away from this, but we look at it and we say, I don't know if that's a good behavior or an acceptable behavior. I don't know if that is producing this practical righteousness or not. And so there are many issues that some may view as permissible or acceptable and others as forbidden. But my question right now is, how is it that some Christians can justify certain actions, activities, or attitudes as acceptable and others view them as unacceptable for the believer to engage in? You ever struggle with that? Never? I might as well quit if you're not with me on this. And how is it that over time the Christian community has done this slow shift in how some of these things are to be viewed and applied? For example, I am not so young that I can't remember that it was very rare to find a store or a restaurant open on a Sunday. And now today the only thing closed is Chick-fil-A. What happened? There was a slow, gradual shift over time. And can I give you a chapter and verse that says, thou shalt not serve a chicken sandwich on Sunday? I can't do that. Are there principles that may help in some of these decisions? Yeah, there's some principles that may help in some of these decisions. How about this? Gambling at one time, in any and every form, was absolutely forbidden. And now some of you guys go to the casino. You're looking around and thinking, who goes to the casino? And a bunch of you play the lottery. You didn't think I knew about that, did you? But how has this shift taken place? And why has this shift taken place? If it was wrong once, isn't it always wrong? If it was right once, is it always right? How do we make that determination? Well, it gets more sticky. When I was growing up, it was evil to dance. And I danced with my daughter at her wedding. And there are some dances that are evil, I will admit that, okay? What about social drinking? I mean, when I was growing up, that was so taboo. I mean, I would get that lecture often from my dad, and I wouldn't listen to it often, but I would get that lecture often. What about living together outside of marriage? There's a lot of people in the Christian community that are just looking the other way on that one. Nothing happens. It's just better to live in the same house. We can save a little money that way. I'm a guy. It doesn't work that way. What about divorce? What about remarriage? I mean, these topics even are pushing to the area of homosexuality. And there are many, many churches that are just kind of looking the other way. Kind of like they did when slavery was coming in. We don't want the conflict. We don't want... What about this whole transgender thing? Wow, I said it in church. You know, how do you process this? How do you deal with this? How do you understand where to fall and what to do with these things? Now, abortion's another one. But many of these things we still would look at and we would say that's evil, that's wrong, and Christians should not have any part of it. But then we look around and we find that there are so many that claim the name of Christ that not only are tolerating these things, but they're approving of these things, they're engaging in these things, and they're calling it Christian liberty. Our appetite for sin has become too strong. If we are to sincerely seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, how do we filter? How do we use our worldview filter that we talked about a couple weeks ago to filter these decisions into our own life, and how do we respond to others who may disagree with us? Excuse me. I really was hoping it didn't snow yesterday, because I really felt like, and God knows all of these things, but I really felt that if there's one message that I wanted, felt really compelled by God to bring to you, it's this message. So I'm going to preach it again on Christmas and Easter, because there's some people that only show up then. And I'll preach it for the next 6 weeks, because we have other people that only show up like one in 6 weeks. I'll revisit it. Let me just say I'll revisit a lot of these things. But what I want to do in the time that we have this morning is I want to try to break this down as practical, as straightforward as I know how to do. Pray for me as I do. Because what I would like to do is I'd like to put into your thinking seven filters. And I know most of you can't memorize three words in a row, except those that do Psalm 119. I've been really encouraged by that. And so a lot of this stuff, you're going to write it down, you're going to tuck it in your Bible, and you're just going to set it aside. But on this particular morning, I would really ask you to take the notes of what I give you and the scriptures that are listed there and the questions that are given next to it, and wrestle. Wrestle with it. Pull it out and go through one test a day, one filter a day, or go through every filter every day and kind of get it ingrained into your heart and into your life. And as you look at it and as you wrestle with it, you may say, I don't see it quite that way. And you may not see it quite that way. And I'd be glad to sit down with you and talk it through with you. But don't let this be like so many other weeks where you clean your Bible out and everything goes in the can and you show up for church to get another thing of notes. Let this settle in. Not just into your thinking, but into your decision-making and into the way that you're living. Here are the filters I want you to think through and process. First and foremost, when you are making decisions based on difficult issues, whether it's profitable, whether it's permissible, whether you should, whether you shouldn't, whether it's acceptable or not acceptable, always begin with a biblical filter. In a biblical filter, I want you to ask this question. What are the biblical instructions? What are the biblical standards? What are the biblical principles that apply to this decision or activity? Now, this is very different from what the Pharisees did. The Pharisees didn't say, go back and wrestle with this. The Pharisees said, thou shalt not take this many steps on this day. Thou shalt not lift this much. So everything was very objective. You could lay it out, you could line it up, and you could measure your righteousness based on that. This is very different. This is going to challenge you and stretch you in ways that you've never been stretched before. But quit being so automatic and drifting toward the sin side until you have put it through the filters and processed it. So the biblical filter, what are the biblical instructions, standards, and principles that apply to this decision? Sometimes it'll be very clear. Thou shalt not steal. Okay, don't steal. Okay, what is stealing? You can define that. Don't do it. Okay? But there are other things that's going to be much more difficult. James or Matthew 7:24, we just looked at that, and it talks about everyone who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. Hear and do, hear and do. James says, do not be a hearer only of the word, but be a doer. He goes on, he says, don't stand there staring into the mirror and seeing what the Word of God is teaching you and telling you needs to be changed and corrected in your life, then turn around, walk away, and do your own thing. That's foolishness. That's a sandy foundation. Second filter, and we've been beating on this drum for a while, haven't we? The kingdom filter. Does my decision clearly reflect that Jesus Christ is on the throne of my life? There's only room for one on the throne of your life. And if he is not king of all, he is not king of any. That's a pretty bold statement. You can be king of everything but my entertainment. Then he's not king. You can be king of everything but my finances. Then he's not king. Seek first the kingdom of God. Seek his righteousness. And so as you're looking at this, does what you are contemplating doing, wrestling with, struggling with, does what all of your friends are doing, do you look at that and you say, okay, if I follow that pattern, if I follow that path, will my decision clearly reflect that Jesus Christ is on the throne of my life? Will people be able to conclude from your decision that you're not sitting on the throne, but that Jesus Christ is? Wow. That's going to be a little bit limiting in some of your behaviors. But that's okay. Because as you are putting off these things, you are putting on Christ. Third test. This one's going to take a little bit more to develop, but the faith test. Is the choice that you are about to make a clear result and reflection of your faith in Jesus Christ? I want you to go with me over to Romans. I want you to look at this passage with me as we walk through this a little bit in Romans 14. And if you're familiar with the book of Romans, this is certainly the chapter that is dealing with the permissible versus the profitable. Okay? But if you begin to go down through, Romans 14 raises several points, and I would challenge you to really do some personal study in this chapter. But he says in chapter 14 and verse 1, he says, as for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. Yes, one person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. And so what he's basically saying is people are going to be at different levels of their understanding and their conviction and their relationship with God. If you drop down to verse 7, this is where it gets a little bit more challenging and helps us to filter through a little bit better. None of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord. If we die, we die to the Lord. He's not saying we live to our neighbor, we live to the Lord. That's the vertical accountability is going to be the primary accountability in this. And so from that, what I take it to mean is we're going to stand before God one day and give an account on the decisions we're making. In fact, if you don't believe me, then take a black Sharpie and highlight verse 12. So then each of us will give an account of himself to God. I hope you don't black Sharpie your Bible of the things you don't want to read again. But that's a pretty sombering statement. Now go a bit further. Excuse me, my nose is giving me fits. Go a bit further with this. Look, drop down to verse 17. Like I'm hitting highlights here, and I haven't got time to develop the whole passage this morning. He says, for the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking. The kingdom of God is not a matter of all of those things that we wrestle with. Do you know what the kingdom of God is about? It's about righteousness. It's about peace. It's about joy in the Holy Spirit. The most miserable people you will meet in this world are those that wrestle with these issues and give in the air of the flesh rather than the spirit. Because their conscience is going to be witnessing against them that they shouldn't be doing it, and they're going to be wandering into it thinking it's going to bring them great pleasure. And the joy is going to be robbed from their life. Our pursuit must be for righteousness, peace, and joy in the spirit. But look at verse 18. Whoever thus serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. So then, let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. Now, drop down to verse 23, the end of the chapter. And a lot of times when you get to the end of the chapter, you get a summary statement that just kind of puts everything into perspective. And if you go right to the end of verse 23, he says, "For whatever does not proceed from faith is sin." And this is where this filter comes from. And this is how this filter works. Because there are so many issues in life that we can look at and say, "I should, I shouldn't, I want to, I don't want to, somebody else is doing it, maybe I could do it, maybe I shouldn't do it." And we look at it, here's how you process all of this. Does engaging in that kind of behavior, making that decision, does that result from your faith in Jesus Christ? Or does that result from all of the other pressures in life? There's a phrase they drilled into us in our conference this week, and they take it out of James, and it simply says, "We do what we do because we want what we want." Jody's back there, and she gets that, because we've heard that so many times this week. But when we want only what is deeply rooted in our own selfish existence, then we do according to that. That's called the lust of the flesh. And it ends up in destruction. But when we want an intimate relationship with our God, when we recognize it's an honor, it's a privilege to guard His name, to represent the empty tomb, the last thing we want to do is bring shame. The first thing we want to do is grow into that intimacy with Him. And so this is the faith filter. And I really think that this filter will help you to make so many of those difficult decisions. Because you can look at it and you can say, "If it's not drawing me closer to Christ, I don't need it. If I'm not becoming more like Christ as a result of it, I don't want it. So take it away from me." The approval filter. Oh, they get better. Stay with me. Galatians. Chapter 1. I want you to turn there with me if you would. Galatians chapter 1. Do you have dinner plans? I do, so we'll get going here. Galatians chapter 1. This is insightful. The question is being asked, okay? And here's the approval filter, and this is the question. "For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ." You can't do both. Here you go. Is the decision you are making the result of pressure from others, or is it rooted in seeking the approval of God? "I will admit to you that most of the trouble I've gotten into in my life is because I wanted to impress people or please people. Or make them like me a little bit more than they do." And you know what? I came away very hurt and very empty and very broken from most of those experiences. You can't serve God and mammon, it says in the Gospels. Or in other words, you can't have that divided mind it talks about in James. Whose approval are you after? Here's another one, equally significant. I call this the influence filter. And I've told you before, our decisions have consequences. And the consequences of our decisions, they impact us because we're closest to them. But most every decision we make is going to be having an impact on others as well. In Romans 14 and verse 21, back in that same chapter, Paul concludes this. He says, "It is good not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that causes your brother to stumble." And a lot of times we go to this stumbling stone thing as our primary filter and our primary issue. And you notice I put it down like number 5 on the list, number 6 on the list, because I think if you process all of those other filters first, when you get to this filter is much easier to discern and to work through. Go back with me to Mark's Gospel in chapter 9. Mark chapter 9 and verse 42. And this is a very sombering thing when you think about it. I think this should be put on the desktop of every video game producer in the world. "Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea." You cannot live on an island. You cannot live in isolation. We stood in front this morning with new members, with elders, with deacons. You stood together. We covenanted together that we would love and care for each other and hold one another accountable. Your choices, your decisions in life are influencing and impacting everyone in the room. But beyond that, everyone in your sphere of influence. I have screens. We all have screens, right? Most of us have screens. I had my phone, my tablet, my laptop. And we have all of these screens that we can save different images, pictures, sayings on. Every one of those that I can, I put a picture of my children or my grandchildren or my spouse. Because every time I pick up my phone, every time I pick up my iPad, every time I pick up my computer, I want to be reminded of who my life is influencing. And on my computer, I actually have this image over here, which just reminds me, be careful little mouth, be careful little eyes, be careful little ears. Here's your question. And I want you to process the question. Can you in good conscience say that any or all who might be watching, can you honestly say, do what I'm doing and it will lead you closer to Christ? Some of you are pulling your legs back under the seat so I don't kick you in the shins again. That's a powerful question. When you think of the influence filter, when you think of the stumbling weaker brother, put it in these terms. Can you in good conscience say that all who might be watching you, would they be able to say, do what I'm doing and it's going to lead you closer to Christ? Follow me as I follow Christ. Follow my example and you'll be more Christ-like. First Timothy 4 and verse 12. Turn there, would you? Some of you guys have already turned me off and are ready to go, but stay with me. I'm almost there. Paul is writing to Timothy, a young pastor, and I think it's wisdom for all of us. It says, let no one despise you for your youth. In context, let no one despise you, no matter who you are, if you're following Christ, but instead, he says, set the believers an example. And then he categorizes how this example is supposed to be. Set that example in what you say, in your speech. Set that example in what you do, in your conduct. Set that example in your relationships and how you love one another. Set that example in how you pursue Christ in your faith. Set that example in your purity, your holiness, your hunger and thirst for that which is righteous. The sixth filter is what I refer to as the impact filter. And here's the question with this. How will your choice reflect on the reputation of Christ and His church? But let me put it in a little bit different terms. If everyone in your family, or if everyone in the room, if everyone in our church family would engage in the same behavior that you are engaging in, how would this impact the reputation of Christ and His church for our community? I saw this dumb commercial of the changing of the guards at Buckingham Palace. Have you seen that commercial? And the first guard, he is out there in all of his precision, like the Tomb of the Unknowns guard. And then his replacement comes out with his lawn chair, with his drink, with a little umbrella, and he sticks his umbrella in the ground, and his hat's cocked off to the side, and he kind of sits back there like, I got to put in my time here. And I would say to you that far too many Christians are like that second guard at Buckingham Palace, where it's like, oh, I got to endure another day of this Christian living thing. And yet we don't stop to think that the words we're speaking, the things that we're watching, the places that we're going, the things that we're consuming, all of those things that we're doing in our lives are reflecting and representing our opinion of our Savior Jesus Christ. That's sobering. You know, and you've all heard the expression, if everybody in the room jumped off a bridge, would you jump off a bridge? If the water was deep and it was nice and cool, it might be a fun thing to do, okay? But I don't know that that's a really good assessment. But let me put it to you this way. If everyone were to behave and to think and to act the way that you're behaving and thinking and acting, would the church become a greater influence in our world and community, or would it become into greater poorer reputation? There you go. First Corinthians 10. I'm just going to go for it here and take the time with this. 1 Corinthians 10, 32 and 33. It says, it doesn't matter what you're doing, whether you eat or whether you drink or whatever you do. It says, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense to the Jews or the Greek or the church of God. Just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, that they may be saved. Wow. See, Paul is using the impact filter to say, I want to do everything I can do so that people can become saved. Therefore, I don't want to do anything that's going to detract from that. Be diligent and do your best to be a workman that needs not to be ashamed. Be the one that rightly divides the word of truth. One more filter. And I call this the ultimate filter. Because here's bottom line. Is it bringing glory to God? Glory to his name? Back in 1 Corinthians again, whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. Remember the other phrase of that song that John taught you last week? Be careful, little hands. What's the next phrase? Because the Father up above is looking down in love, so be careful. Now, it goes beyond that, though. Do you think that as the Lord would look down upon you, the decisions that you're making, does he look down and smile and say, that's my boy, that's my child, that's my girl, that's my little one? Or does he look down and shake his head with a frown and disgust and say, don't you get it? Don't you understand? Now, if you go back to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, then these filters kind of become automatic as you're going down through. And they don't become that difficult to discern. But what it's going to demand, first and foremost, is that you are willing to give up your rights. And that's not a popular concept at all, because we love our rights. You know, we've got our Bill of Rights, and we've got all of these rights, then we can demand our rights. And if you're a high school student, you don't even have to go to school until they deal with all the issues. Okay, because you've got rights. As a believer, you have no rights. Zero. You know why? Because you've stepped down off the throne, and you've allowed the Savior to take his place on the throne of your life. You still have responsibilities, incredible honor, incredible privileges. Here it is, 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 20. Remember the soldier guarding the tomb? Here's what Paul says to Timothy. Oh, Timothy, guard the deposit that was entrusted to you. Guard the deposit. What is the deposit? It's the gospel of Jesus Christ. He says, guard the deposit which was entrusted to you. And he goes on and he says, avoid the irreverent babble and contradictions which is falsely called knowledge.
For by professing it, some have swerved from the faith. Grace be with you. You have been given the deposit to represent Jesus Christ. Do it well. Do it well. Some of you are going to have dirty filters. A dirty filter is a very good thing, because a dirty filter gives evidence that dirt is being captured and kept from being consumed. And if you're here this morning and there's something that we touched on in the message, or you just need a point to say, starting today, for His glory, His righteousness, His kingdom, above everything else, I'm off the throne and I surrender the throne to Him. And that needs to happen, whether you are a believer and you've been wrestling, or whether you are an unbeliever and you need to get a start today, I invite you to come as we sing. Let's stand together.